Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, May 1st, 2011.
We've come tonight to that wonderful chapter 8 of Romans. And I hope that this is a wonderful chapter to you, and it will seem that way when we finished it. There used to be a television program called This Is Your Life. Some of you probably remember it, in which a guest was invited to the studio for a recounting of the biography of his life or her life. And supposedly unknown to that person, in another room were gathered a number of the people important in that person's life, and when that name was mentioned, that person walked into the room for a reunion. And when the program was finished, there was quite a group of people on the platform celebrating that life. With regard to the 8th chapter of Romans, I would say, this is your life. This is the life God has planned for you. And this is the life He has given you, the Holy Spirit, that you may live this Christian life. And it is His will that each one of His children live this Christian life. And with apologies to Jimmy Stewart, it's a wonderful life. So we'll read the first 4 verses now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. If you're using a King James or a New King James version, there is another clause added to this verse, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and it was indeed added. Only the very few parchments, manuscripts available to the translators of the King James Bible have this phrase in verse 1. It is an interpolation from verse 4. And there are various theories as to how this could happen. I think the most logical is the suggestion that it was originally written by a copyist scribe in the margin of a manuscript and gradually found its way into the text. It is unfortunate because that second clause cancels the first clause. It makes the first clause say exactly what it does not say. So the text reads, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is a very important distinction to make, because this reading bears out the rest of the whole chapter. In my King James versions and New King James, I have drawn a line through this clause in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and I think that's a very good thing to do. Because, notice, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation he's talking about is the judgment of God that we read about in the first three chapters of this book of Romans. It is the condemnation of the wrath of God. And to leave this clause out properly shows that the believer is beyond that, and there is no condemnation from the wrath of God on anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Of course, there are plenty of other scriptures, including the one in Hebrews 12, showing there is chastisement. There is consequences for people who walk after the flesh. But for this chapter, this is the glorious truth. The believers will never face the condemnation of the wrath of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And here we come to the introduction of two very important principles: the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Now, these are not legislative laws. They're not laws like the Ten Commandments. The word law here means principle. There is a principle in the life of every unredeemed son or daughter of Adam, and that principle is the law of sin and death, or the principle of sin and death. Because, as we've read before in this epistle to the Romans, the unregenerate person lives in death. He lives in the realm of sin, and death is the sovereign of that realm. But a believer, according to Galatians, has been translated from the kingdom of darkness, the law, kingdom of sin and death, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is the kingdom of the Spirit of life and life. So these are the two principles of life on this earth: the principle of the law of sin and death, or the principle of the law of Spirit of life. And those who are in Christ Jesus are under the law of the Spirit of life, because they are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. For here we see the weakness of the law. Now turn back to Moses' books and read the law, and it seems very strong. And it is very strong, because it is a revelation of the holiness of God and of the sinfulness of man. But Paul calls the law weak. It is weak in the same sense that if you had a sledgehammer, the head of which was of such weight that it could smash most anything, but the haft was splintered and weathered and would crack if you did hit something with it, the sledgehammer was weak. The head was weak because of the handle. And so the law is weak because of the weakness of human nature. It was unable to function in any real manner because of the weakness of human nature. But God, sending his own Son in the likeness, notice the word likeness, of sinful flesh, Paul here is affirming the sinlessness of the life of Christ. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is a very has always been a very puzzling clause to me. What does it mean? For sin condemned sin in the flesh. And I had always contacted the commentaries that I had, and surprise, they didn't say anything about it. They didn't comment on it. But I owe to Professor A.T. Robertson the explanation of this clause. He translates it this way. For God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and with respect to sin, in the flesh, he condemned sin. That is, it was Jesus' life here on earth that condemned sin in the flesh. How many of you have ever had people hate you because of who you are? Because you are a Christian, or because of what you believe? I've had that experience on more than one occasion. This is what this verse is telling us. Jesus Christ, because he was holy, because he was righteous, because he did no sin, and he convicted everyone with whom he came in contact, even the demons who cried out against him, recognizing him. This is why the self-righteous Pharisees hated him. His very life was a conviction of their hypocrisy. This is why the Roman magistrate, not only, I don't know if he hated him, but he feared him. And he feared, his wife feared to have him have anything to do with the judgment of Jesus. It was in the flesh that he condemned sin in the flesh. His righteousness made sinners uncomfortable. But for those who had faith, they were very comfortable. And for those whom his life touched positively, he was not only comfortable, he was very dear. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and with regard to sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There are a number of places in the King James Bible, and some of your better contemporary versions have corrected them, that are puzzling because the King James Version follows the literal word-to-word translation of the text as much as could be done and still makes sense in English, and that's a part of its strength. But English and Greek are very backward to each other. In English, the word order determines the meaning of a sentence. And that's why this sentence doesn't make much sense in English as given. But in Greek, the words can be in any order whatsoever and not be confusing. The endings of the words show the relationships of the words to each other. And this phrase is literally translated word for word from the Greek, but Professor Robinson has unscrambled it, and he explains the grammatic principles involved. That the righteousness of the law, that is, the righteousness that the law demanded, might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. The law was an external law having to do with external things of this life and external relationships of this life. And if those relationships clashed, then the law would condemn. But this is an inward work. For the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, in our spirit, in our mind, in the inner man, as Paul speaks of, that the outward expression of life should come from a pure and holy inner man. That the righteousness that the law demands might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And here, this clause is very appropriate because it is only when we walk after the Spirit that this work is done within us. If we walk after the flesh, this inner work is not completed in us, in our life, and in our living. And here again, some explanation of some of the words and the difference that they mean in English and in Greek. This word after, we know what it means in English, it means following. But the word is a preposition in English, not an adverb. And it is translated correctly, but incompletely, is who walk not after the flesh or after the Spirit, or who after, I guess, is about the best way to say it in English. But the word in the Greek is a preposition, and the basic meaning of it is down. And it come to have the meaning of domination. The slave master holds its slaves down in the control of the slave master. And therefore, it came to have the meaning of controlling, dominating or controlling. So, again, with apologies this time in reference to Professor Kenneth Wiest, the meaning of this is, for they who walk not controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Spirit. Don't you want to be your life to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? I believe you do. I do. Do you really want your life to be controlled by the flesh, our old nature? Why is it that this is the aspiration, I believe, of all true Christians who love the Lord? But so many live lives controlled by the flesh. Do you know people who live lives controlled by the flesh? That's what he's speaking of here. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who live not controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. For they that are controlled by the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul wrote very profound words when he wrote this epistle to the Romans. And translation being what it is, it's difficult to get across the fullness of his meaning. And this word mind is one of those words. It is a comprehensive word. It means the way we think. It means the way we behave. But we do have an English phrase that has been popularized by modern psychology that does adequately express this, and it is the phrase, the mindset. Now, a mindset is the way you think. It's the way you behave. It's the way you compute or don't compute. It has to do with the very essence of who you are, the mindset. So, for they who are controlled by the flesh have the mindset of the things of the flesh. And they who are controlled by the Spirit have the mindset of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what you want? The mindset of the Holy Spirit. That you would think the way He wants you to think. That you would behave the way He wants you to think as a matter of the way you think. That without thinking, you would do what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. That's the possibility Paul presents to us here. And then, in the 7th chapter of this epistle, we saw that it was so simple as yielding to the Holy Spirit and to His promptings, and not yielding to the flesh and its temptations. How many times have you had the experience of doing something that would be less than your own Christian standard, and you felt the pain of the Holy Spirit in your heart? That's His gift to us, to tell us, now wait just a minute here, and you know you failed. What a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit with us in that sense. For they that are controlled by the flesh do have the mindset of the things of the flesh. But they that are controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have the mindset of the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is to have the carnal mindset. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, to have the spiritual mindset, is life and peace. That is, carnality always tends toward the things of death. Now, depending on how much a person yields to his carnal nature, some people become more influenced by carnality and by the things of death than other people. The same is true by the spiritual mindset. But this chapter presents the possibility, the very real opportunity for us to have the very mind of Christ, the mindset of Christ, the mindset of the Holy Spirit that will direct our life into the fullness of this Christian life that is presented to us here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, do you understand why the Israelites would build a golden calf after all of the wonderful experience of seeing the miracles of God in Egypt, after experiencing all of the sustaining of in a lifeless desert for 40 years, and after, during that time, being fed with manna? Do you understand why at the foot of Mount Sinai they could build a golden calf? They still had an Egyptian mind. They did not yet have a mind of an Israelite. They did not have the mind that Jacob had when he became Israel. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. As we saw in the preceding chapters, there are two realms, the realm of flesh and the realm of the Spirit. And the carnal mind is not of the Spirit. It is of the flesh. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here is another phrase that is often so misunderstood by Christians. Have you ever heard someone say about someone else, "He was in the flesh when he did that," referring to a Christian? He wasn't. He was being controlled by the flesh, but he wasn't in the flesh, because they who are in the flesh are unbelievers, unredeemed. But you, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit realm. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? The Spirit of God does not dwell in anyone who is in the flesh. That is the crux of the matter. That is the gist of the matter. Believers are not in the flesh. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and he is in the flesh. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, or the body is still subject to death, but the Spirit is life because of the righteousness. The righteousness of God imputed to those who are in Christ. And that, as we read in the verses before, is a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of communion with the Lord through the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What he's saying here is that same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ. Did you know that it was the Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead? That same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you. He will quicken your mortal bodies at the coming of the Lord. These mortal bodies will be quickened by that same Holy Spirit, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That is our pledge to the resurrection, the indwelling Holy Spirit. I've heard this verse as a text for divine healing. And in a measure, it is true. When the Lord heals you, he does quicken your body. For the word quicken means to make alive. He works life into this body that Paul says is still subject to death. So anyway, you look at it, it's wonderful life, isn't it? And then we have the picture here drawn for us of the mature Christian life. The Christian life that has learned to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We are debtors to our Savior. We are debtors to our Heavenly Father. When someone has done you a great favor, are you not in debt to that person for that favor? We are indebted to our Lord Jesus. We have no obligation to our former life. We have no obligation to our former master. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live controlled by the flesh. For if you live controlled by the flesh, you shall die. The Greek here reads, for if you live after the flesh, you are about to die, meaning that death is impending on all of us. We know not what tomorrow may bring, but living after the flesh tends towards death. But living controlled by the Spirit and mortifying, that is, make dead the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For that's what mortify means, to kill. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we see we have a double bond to him. The bond of birth, which determines our nature. The bond of adoption, which determines our rights as sons of God. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So in this section we see that we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. We are sons. We are not illegitimate sons. We are legitimate sons of God. And we are heirs of God. A thought that never would ever even enter into the mind of the natural man. And sadly, not even into the mind of many Christians. We are heirs of God. And we are potentially joint heirs with Christ. This takes us halfway through this joyous Christian life. And is it not a wonderful life?